Well, we find ourselves continuing to study the book of Jude, and we are in the final section of the first half. Today we're going to cover verses 14 through 16, 14 through 16 of Jude, and I want to begin by reading to you where we've been so far. So bear with me, we're going to read 16 verses, but it is the word of God, and it is true, and it is powerful, and it will set verses 14 through 16 in their appropriate context. This is our eighth message in the book of Jude. I intended to do seven to finish the book, and I lacked self-control. But I believe in the sovereignty of God. So, message eight, here we go. Starting in verse 1, read through 16. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." The prosecution rests. The capstone argument has been given. Jude has brought the first section, the main section of his epistle to a close. The final analysis of these apostates is that their judgment is right and inescapable. In verses 14 through 16, we don't have new information. We have a final word, a clincher, as it were. If Jude is compiling evidence, as in a courtroom, or even employing a rhetorical argument that would have been common in his day, whatever he's doing stylistically, practically, he continues to warn and make a very careful case against these false teacher apostates. These modern apostates, we have seen, we've seen their source is very clear. They didn't come from the pit of hell. They didn't come from an unbelieving society. They came from, verse 4, the church. They crept in unnoticed. They were among them. And like the Apostle Paul, who warned the Ephesian elders that wolves would come from among the flock, that's exactly what's happened. And Judas pointed it out with argument after argument, as if looking through a prism and changing the angle over and over again and piling word upon word. He continues to pronounce woe and judgment and warning to these men and to this congregation, men who are beyond repentance, but a congregation who Jude prays will be spared by holding fast to the truthful message that they've been entrusted with, by identifying these false teachers, by exposing these greedy and indulgent apostates. Jude hopes that the church will come to her senses, that she will gain discernment, and that she will see what reality really is for these men who are among her and who are often among her leaders. For Jude, the strongest argument that he could bring his larger argument to a close is one of prophecy. He has already said that these are the same kind of men that we saw in the Old Testament. These are the kind of men who rail against angels, who were the sort of men who inhabited the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. These are the same kind of men who followed after Korah and his rebellion against Moses and Aaron. It's these same kind of guys who were unbelievers, like those who didn't believe as God led them out of Egypt among Israel, and the same kind of men who, like the angels who left their domain, and the same kind of men who never learned the lessons of the Old Testament, who didn't learn the lessons of the angels and the example of Michael. On and on, he gives these woes, describing the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, the way of Korah, and having all their deeds exposed. But it's prophecy that he wants to close with. It's to announce that these men are not a surprise at all. That in fact, you could go back to creation itself, to the very beginning, just seven short generations from Adam, and hear a preacher preach against the modern apostates. And he's a preacher who's an unlikely hero. He's a preacher who is one that is really of seemingly little significance as far as the attention given to him in the biblical record. He's a man who was an object of intense interest to this period of Judaism and in the early church. Many apocryphal writings are ascribed to him. He was fascinating to so many Jews and even many early Christians. This man, Enoch, was very interesting. A unique hero who we find in two other places in the scripture. One, a genealogical statement, and the other in the catalog of the heroes of the faith of Hebrews 11, and then here in Jude. And the way to look at this passage, really, I think, is a capstone argument, a final argument that warns once again about the reality and the danger of apostasy. And I know that this has caused some of you to become unsettled. And there's a good unsettled, and there's an unhelpful unsettled. And so I want to address that as well as we look at really what is a very clear statement from Jude with Enoch as his closing argument. I hope this is a helpful message for you as you try to think through the nature and danger of apostasy. I want to be careful. I don't want to scare you unnecessarily about the apostates. I also don't want to make it sound like the Bible when it warns you about the reality of God's judgment on people who at one time claimed to be followers of Jesus and reminds us of these people beyond repentance. I don't want to take the teeth out of that. I mean, there is proper and appropriate New Testament teeth in the warnings given to those who would forsake the faith. And though we are robust in our Calvinism and understand once saved, always saved, we also have to understand that these men, by all external evidence, at one point, through a baptismal confession, through their church membership, through their involvement in ministry, through what appeared to be a great teaching gift, these men were one of us. And now they're beyond repentance. And so in thinking about the nature of apostasy, it's helpful. The Bible wouldn't focus on it as much as it does. It wouldn't use the warning language that it does unless it was edifying and helpful for the church, not only in identifying apostates, but also in warning our own souls to take heed to make sure that our repentance is real. So the outline to follow today is, I think, a pretty simple one. We'll look at the man, that's Enoch. We'll look at the message, that's his word of prophecy contained in those verses, verse 15, 14 and 15. And then verse 16, we'll look at the malcontents. The man, the message, and the malcontents. I looked that word up to see if it's a real word. It's real. Start with the man. The man. Verse 14, it was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." Enoch was not called a prophet in Genesis chapter 5. You could turn there if you wanted to, but you wouldn't find much information about Enoch. He is listed among a list. He is one guy in a list in Genesis 5, verse 18 approximately. That's where the list starts, and it just goes on like this. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years, and he became the father of Enoch. And he had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah, right? This is riveting stuff. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65. I just read that verse. Verse 22, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now we could really extract some stuff from verses 22 and 23, and there's something there. There's just not that much. It's more than you would expect, because when you hear about Jared, he gets a number associated with him. When you hear about Mahalel, you get a number. When you hear about these other characters, Enosh or someone like that, it's mostly just when they lived and when they died. Enoch gets what is, for this genealogy, a rather extensive biography, though it's only two lines long. It says something about him. besides how old he was, and besides that he had a son that he chose to name Methuselah, which is an awesome name, it says in verse 22 that Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. This is significant. This is powerful. When we think about the man Enoch, we learn something about him from this little genealogy, and it is the fact that he was a godly man, a man who walked with God, an expression used of Adam in the garden in his fellowship with God. And in the context of Genesis 5 and 6 and 7, this is in light of God's impending judgment on the entire world. This is an evil and fallen world that has gone after their own lusts, that has gone the way of Cain, a world that is ripe for an impending judgment of God. And by Genesis 6, God looks down at the world and expresses regret that he had made man on the earth and was grieved in his heart and says, I will blot out man from whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry I have made them. And before Noah finds favor in the eyes of God, there was a man who came before him, a grandfather of Noah, a man named Enoch, who is a godly man in the face of a fallen and corrupt world who simply walked with God. Not only did he walk with God, not only was he a godly man, but he had an unusual escape. He was not, for God took him. What in the world does verse 23 say? Well, apparently Enoch's conversion was associated with the birth of his son Methuselah. It's at that point that he started walking with God. 300 years would go by. He was 65 when his son was born. Things were different back then. Blame the gene pool, blame some kind of mist over the earth. I don't know. I'm cool with it. God saved me from my sin. I buy into all this stuff real easy. Moving on from my pre-scientific evidence, Enoch walked with God 300 years. That is dated to the birth of Methuselah. And from there, it just says that he was not, for God took him. He was not, for God took him. What a remarkable event, the translation of Enoch. That's the only comment given to us pertaining to what happened to Enoch. We understand it to mean that Enoch was translated to heaven. Like Elijah, he went without dying. He was taken up to glory. We don't know what vehicle he was taken in, if it was a fiery chariot like Elijah, the prophet who would come much later in Israel's history. But whatever happened to him, he was translated to heaven without experiencing and undergoing death. His walk with God was of such a quality, and God's plan for Enoch was so specific that God chose Enoch to go straight to heaven. Why? Well, lots of theories have been met forward, and I can't see any of them being a clincher for the answer. I think we can trust God to see why that is. For Jude's purposes, he was a preacher. Enoch was a preacher. He was a godly man, a prophet who spoke truth to an ungodly world. Just seven generations, six actually, seven with the Hebrew inclusive method of counting and perhaps to express the perfection of such a man at such a time as this. But mostly for Jude, showing how old this prophecy is, how ancient it is, how existing this word of warning was all the way back into antiquity, all the way before the flood, all the way when the creation was so new, yet so soiled, we meet a man who walked with God, a man who didn't die, a man associated with God in such a way that God took him straight to heaven, a righteous man, a man who knew what other men didn't know, a knowledgeable man. The Jews in the time of the writing of Jude thought of him to be a man who knew all the secrets of the world. And that's why so many apocryphal works came to be ascribed to his name. Today we have something called the Book of Enoch, which is not a canonized book. It is not scriptural. It is not inspired by all accounts through church history. I told you a little bit about it last time. It's 108 chapters long. It has five different divisions. We're missing some chunks of it. And Enoch is in this book. It's supposed to be a book about him. It was influential on early Christians. It was influential in Judaism. Tertullian, church father, really liked it. Jerome said the book fell into disfavor in the Western church and was pretty soon recognized as not an inspired book, more like a historical book or a book of interest or of common knowledge. We talked about this last week. This doesn't make me nervous that Jude is choosing to quote an uninspired prophecy. He couldn't quote Enoch's inspired prophecy from the Bible because there isn't one recorded. So the Holy Spirit, who is God and who is wise and who is inspiring the writing of the letter of Jude, uses this quotation and thereby authenticates it, thereby shows that this, at least this portion of the Book of Enoch, was valid. At least this truth is transferable. None of the rest of it needs to be said to be perfect. It's like the Wizard of Oz thing. We're not in Kansas anymore. When I say that, I'm not saying that the Wizard of Oz is inspired or the Holy Spirit wrote the movie. I'm just using a piece of it to explain something that we all agree with. We're not in Kansas anymore. The gym has been changed, right? It's not Kansas. You with me? You with me? So all that to say that Enoch was a man, a righteous man, a godly man, and he was a man with a message for apostates, a prophecy against them. And look at what he said. Look at his prophecy. So that's the man. Here's the message. The message is, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. What do you think his message is about? What word did he use about seven times in the NAS? Ungodly, right? He didn't have a fancy vocabulary. He was Enoch. He walked with God. He just yelled the word ungodly a whole bunch of times. It was a simple message. It wasn't a fancy one. It wasn't 40 verses long. His message summarized here is the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Three times he uses the word ungodly. That's the point. The second matter that comes to the surface is that those who are ungodly will suffer condemnation. It's a simple message. It's an ancient message. And it's one that the false apostate teachers in Jude's day did not understand and did not accept. And so Jude warns them prophetically with this hot little sermon with the word ungodly ringing throughout it to say a truth that these men ought to know and that every Christian ought to hear because it's God's very truth spoken through this godly man of old. And it's this fact, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone. That's true. That was true back then, and it's true now. Jesus said as much in Matthew 25, 31. The Greek word muriad, it speaks of, it could be a number, or like it's used here, it's just supposed to be a big number. Thousands upon thousands is a great way to translate that. There is a bunch of holy angels that will accompany the return of the Lord in judgment. A return of God in judgment is something that goes all the way back in the Old Testament. It was mentioned in Deuteronomy. It was mentioned mentioned in Daniel, in Zechariah's prophecy, and the Lord himself promised in the most difficult language that his judgment was coming. Jesus himself spoke more about eternal judgment than any other speaker or writer in the Bible. Jesus himself promised that a judgment time was coming, that he would return as the one who had met out the wrath of God on all the ungodly. And that's exactly what the message of Enoch was all about. He's saying that the Lord will return. He's saying the manner of the Lord's return. It's a dramatic return because it's with these angelic attendants, 10,000s of his holy ones. It's the word with or in or alongside of or amid. So you have Jesus and you have all these attendant angels that you've seen throughout Scripture and you've seen focused on in Jude. The angels whom these men revile, who they speak ill of, the angels who are the holy angels who these men have some relationship of animosity with, we'll be back to get them with Jesus. It's that kind of a message. You know, sometimes you hear about fire and brimstone preaching and you think it's maybe a particular style that a person has or a particular time in church history when preachers were fiery and ornery, but all true gospel preaching has hell in its rightful place. If you have listened to a preacher for many years and have never heard that preacher speak of hell, of God's impending judgment, there is a great chance that you're sitting under a false teacher. The wrath of God is terrible. It is real. And apostasy is a real reality. A deliberate abandonment of the truth, either doctrinal or moral, is what's at stake here. And so Enoch's prophecy is so fitting. His message is so appropriate, so perfect for these false teachers, so appropriate for this church to be warned, because apostasy is happening all around us and has since the very beginning. Remember, our definition of apostasy is a deliberate abandonment of the truth, a doctrinal or moral. Somebody came up to me a few weeks ago and said, these false teachers, was their error a moral one or was it a doctrinal one? And I said, yes, both. And those two things are not unconnected. Now, you don't have to slip very far into doctrinal heresy before your moral scruples have come undone as well. You don't have to go very far morally before you start to adjust your doctrine in order to convey a belief system that fits with your lifestyle. The two are very connected. That's your theology and your practical theology, what you say you believe and what you actually believe. You see, these apostates were very religious people. They were part of the church. They began their spiritual life, and they let hypocrisy creep in from the start. And when hypocrisy is in your religious life, it will end in apostasy. Remember where they came from. They came from among us. MacArthur says it like this: an apostate can only be bred in the brilliant light of proximity to Christ. Whew, I'll read that again. An apostate can only be bred in the brilliant light of proximity to Christ. You see, these ungodly ones existed among the church. They existed among God's people. And Enoch's content of his prophecy, his message was that Jesus is coming back, this time as a judge. It was true then, and it's true now. One writer puts it forth this way: translating his message in a little more poetic way, to execute judgment against all and to convict all the ungodly of all their works of ungodliness, which they committed in ungodliness, and of all the things which they have spoken against him, sinners ungodly. If Enoch's sermon had a title, it would be called, "The Ungodly Will Be Judged." And that's a sermon as old as the world. The judge is coming, and if you are in a hostile relationship to God, and every one of us are by our very birth and by our very nature and by every choice we have made as sinful beings, we are due the judgment of God. And Enoch says, and Jesus agrees, that God will execute judgment upon all. Jesus said as much in John chapter 5. This judgment will overlook none. This judgment, no one will escape. It will be against all, as Enoch says it, upon all the harsh things, all that they have done. It's an inclusive kind of judgment, a wide-reaching sort of judgment that shows that these people will be judged for their ungodliness. And their ungodliness is manifest both in deed and in word, in works and in their mouth. Do you see his judgment showing that exact truth? Their ungodly deeds that they've done in an ungodly way, and the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. All their works of ungodliness, whether spoken or acted out, were unholy, ungodly, unrepentant, godless. And that's why he just keeps using this ungodly, ungodly, ungodly. What about their speech? Well, it's the word hard, or hard speech. It's words that are rough, harsh, offensive. Remember, their defiant speeches were a blasphemy against the Lord, against his angels, against his revealed truth, against the gospel. Their works, we've already seen cataloged, their lust that drives them. All these are the works of ungodly sinners. And Enoch's sermon is clear. His desire to show these men as they really are, so that the church would be warned, so that potential apostates would be called to repentance before it's too late. Jude's determined denunciation is about to turn to loving guidance and care and encouragement to the faithful, verse 17. But before he can do that, he has to tell you about this man, Enoch, and you have to hear Enoch's message. Have you heard it? Ungodly is a broad word. Every sort of sin fits into it. Ungodly is the kind of word that fits every sinful situation. Whatever your preferred manner of immorality, whatever sin has you hooked, it fits in the category of ungodly. Whether it be words or deeds, all of them come from a heart that is alienated from God, that is separated from him. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and God knows our hearts. And so Jude's going to give us one more look. He's going to apply this prophecy right to these guys in their most obvious and abundant sins in verse 16. So we see the man Enoch, we see his message that the ungodly will suffer condemnation, and now one more look at these malcontents in verse 16. They're malcontents. These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Interesting, isn't it? That word grumblers is an onomatopoeia kind of word, like sneeze, onomatopoeia. I love the word onomatopoeia. Is the word onomatopoeia onomatopoetic. I think so. I don't know. But this word is an onomatopoeia. It's a word that's definition sounds like the word sounds, like sneeze. Gross, huh? Excuse me. I got no bless yous out of that? Thank you. This is a great word. An onomatopoetic word. An expression of smoldering dissatisfaction. An expression of unrelieved discontentment. It's the word murmurers in your Bible. In Greek, it's gongustai. Gongustai. Sounds like Gangnam Style. Which I'm very discontent with Gangnam Style. I'm not saying that right. Speaking of Korean cults. Like your barbecue, keep the Gangnam Style. That's what the word is. It's gongustai. Gongustai. It's a word you also find in 1 Corinthians 10:10. After listing all these sexual sins the people of Israel committed in their idolatry, the word complainers or murmurers is added to the list. Gongustai. They were muttering under their breath, gongustai, their discontentment. These false teachers were not happy about stuff. They were mad. They were dissatisfied. They found fault. They're called murmurers and they're called complainers. Nothing was good enough for them. Nothing went well for them. There's another word he uses here. A word from classical literature that Socrates and his disciples would write about as classical literature was analyzed. It was a fault finder. It was the guy who was never happy, sort of the perpetual Eeyore guy. He couldn't find his tail. He couldn't be satisfied. Sunny days were too bright. Cloudy days were too dark. Hot days were too hot. Cold days were too cold. Wah, 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 wah. When you act like that, you act like a tiny child, like an infant, like a toddler whose murmuring and complaining needs correction. And that's how immature these teachers were. They didn't understand the sovereignty of God as it relates to our own satisfaction. The only way they could be happy is having their lusts met. That's what he says in the next verse. The only way they could be happy is having everything go their way. And when it didn't, gongongsah. Complainers, fault finders, wah, 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 wah. These are apostates. I wonder if that's convicting to you like it is to me. I have complained in the last 48 hours. I wonder if you have. I wonder if you've complained this morning. I wonder if you think that complaining isn't that big of a deal. It's such a part of life. I mean, it's why air conditioning exists, so that we can complain when it's not adjusted to our appropriate satisfaction. 68 for the big man. Complaining is, well, let me just say it this way. Complaining is the sin that Jude chooses to associate with apostates. That's sobering. Because ultimately, complaining is idolatry. How? You don't bow down and worship a statue called complaining. Well, it's because complaining is a direct assault upon the sovereignty of God. Whatever you have, whatever your lot in life, whether you're single or married, Whether you live with someone that is happy or grumpy, whether you have a little or a lot, whether it's 68 degrees or 115, whatever it is, if you understand the sovereignty of God, you can acknowledge that He is over it, that He has done that, that He has brought that into being, that you are where you are in your life because of the good and kind, sovereign hand of God. You can't claim Romans 8:28 just in those really spiritually difficult times when you need God and just in those really, really wonderful times of spiritual blessing. God's sovereignty envelops and encompasses all of life, and therefore the little things and the big things all call for contentment. That's why Paul told Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. Contentment, discontentment resonate with us. And it's a good reminder to us that it wasn't just these great and extravagant sins of, you know, false teaching and denying apostolic doctrine, but allowing these sins to creep into the creepers is what brought them to this place of apostasy. You see, the difference between you and an apostate is not that they sin willfully and we do not. I have a strong feeling that there are mature Christians on this platform that have sinned willfully. And I have a strong feeling that there are mature, godly, seasoned saints in this church that sin willfully. The difference, friends, between an apostate and a saint is repentance. It's repentance. Do you repent of your sin? These men do not. They are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts, their evil desires. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. It's all about self. It's all about them. And if your repentance is focused on you and your conscience and your happiness and your restoration, then it's not actually repentance. But if it's focused on God and not on self, if it's focused on Christ and offending Him as a person, that's when repentance is real. And that's why complaining and fault-finding and being a malcontent is idolatry and an insult to God. God will judge all complainers. Complainers will pay the price for their sins. They will meet the wrath of God. That's to say nothing of the countless sins that Jude has already cataloged in his description of these apostates. Sexual sins, sins of deed, sins of word, all of them will meet the judgment of God. But for this moment, complainers will receive the wrath of God. Complaining is blasphemy of the highest sort. And it rightly deserves the wrath of God. The Creator calls His creation to receive all things from His sovereign hand. And when we find a sin like complaining acceptable, we forget that it's the mark of an apostate. So let's count ourselves warned. Not just about complaining, but about all sins that seek to exploit us and steal our souls. When you refuse to repent and refuse to submit to God, you are in very shaky ground, on very thin ice. These men got to the point where all they cared about was themselves and what others thought of them. That's why it says, for the sake of gaining an advantage. They no longer feared God, but they feared man. They feared man to such a degree that they began to defy God. And they didn't acknowledge his right over them. Well, Jude is done. He's done with his case against these false teachers, and he's going to turn all his attention to these precious people. He wants them to be built up. He wants them to be kept. He wants them to be blameless. And that's what we're going to look at as we conclude the letter of Jude in the following messages. Father, thank you for this word from you. Thank you for that man, Enoch, and his sermon to us. Thousands upon thousands of years old, still rings true in our ears because it's ultimately a message from you. Father, thank you that you have met your judgment, met the demands that you place on us through the blood of your Son. I pray for those who don't know you savingly that they would repent of their sin and turn to Jesus in faith, knowing that he was the perfect atonement, the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice for sin, and that you found his sacrifice worthy and acceptable, and you raised him from the grave. So, Father, may that message ring true in hearts today. Grant us all repentance and a closer walk with you as we seek to be godly in the midst of an ungodly world. Give us, Father, a missionary zeal to reach others for Christ and to make you known. Watch over us today as we fellowship with one another, and bring us back here tonight as a church family to bring glory to our Savior together. In Jesus' name, amen.